Let's continue our worship this morning, the preaching of God's Word, and I invite you to turn with me one last time to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Today we arrive at the 10th commandment in our series through the 10 commandments, and I think you'll see this is a very fitting conclusion to the law of God. The 10th commandment, in many respects, is kind of a bookend. It circles back around to where the first commandment began. And in many ways, it kind of sums up each of the other nine as well. The 10th commandment really helps us make full sense of the other nine commandments and what they really mean and what they're really calling us to. And so it is a fitting conclusion to the law and to our series on the Ten Commandments. Our focus this morning is verse 17 of Exodus 20. We'll begin by reading verses 1 and 2 for the context, and then verse 17. Let's listen now to God speak to us once again from His Word. Verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Amen. Bow with me again in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would send the piercing light of your word into our hearts, that we may see our sin, but ultimately that we may see our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this reading and preaching of your word for the salvation of our souls, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God cares about our behavior in life. The first nine commandments make this crystal clear, don't they? God cares about the things that we do. God cares about how we live. God cares about the decisions that we make. God cares about how we conduct ourselves and how we spend our time. But when we come to the 10th commandment, we see that God doesn't just care about how we live, but He also cares about what's going on under the surface. In fact, this is perhaps what is most distinct about the Christian doctrine of sin. God doesn't just care about our behavior. God cares also about our desires, about our attitudes, about our motives. And the law of God, then, doesn't just touch on the things that we do, the sins that we commit, but it also touches on and exposes why we sin. God's law doesn't just expose our sinful actions, it also exposes our sinful motives. We don't just sin when we behave the wrong way, for even in our fallen, sinful nature, our desires are sinful as well. In fact, Scripture is very clear that sin begins in the heart. That is the root of everything that is truly wrong with us. Jesus taught in Mark 7 that long before sin manifests itself in behavior, it's what comes out of the heart, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, coveting, he says there. These things from within are what truly defiles a person. These are the things that truly separate us from God. These are the things that alienate us from God. These are the things that invite the judgment of God. This, then, is one of the reasons why God gave His law, so that we would see this. We are to look at the law not simply as a code of conduct, not simply as rules to fix our outward behavior. No, the law exposes our actions, and our actions reveal our desires, and our desires show us that our nature, that our hearts are corrupt. And this is all rooted in fundamental unbelief. And this all stems from our alienation from God in our sinfulness. And so when we come to the Ten Commandments, this is what, of course, the law is hitting on. And this commandment particularly is a commandment that especially so manifests this sinful reality of our desires. This is the commandment that oftentimes other people don't see. Most of the time. Nobody else sees it. You can hide it. You can cover it up. But this is the one that really gets to who we are deep down. And when we look at it this way, no wonder then we realize that, for example, when Jesus was faced with a rich young ruler, "Oh Lord, I have kept all of these commandments," Jesus turned and challenged him on this one. "Well, then give up everything that you own, sell it, and follow me." And he walked away sad because he had many possessions. He was covetous. No wonder then, as we read earlier from Romans 7, that the former Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, says that when he got to the 10th commandment, he realized he was a sinner. He came to the commandments looking for a blessing, and he got to this commandment and walked away with a curse. The very commandment that promised life in me, I thought, brought me death. It proved to be that final nail in the coffin. It exposed a turmoil of inward desires that he didn't even realize that he had. The 10th commandment has this particular power to expose things in us, deep within us, things that we often don't even realize that we have. This is why Martin Luther famously said here, "This is not a commandment addressing those whom we consider to be wicked rogues and criminals. No, this commandment is addressed to the upright," he says. "It's addressed to those who are commended as honest and virtuous because they do so well in keeping the other nine. In this way, then, the 10th commandment is meant to deliver a final death blow to those who think they still stand after hearing the first nine." "I got no other gods. I don't bow down to idols. I don't take his name in vain. Yada, yada, yada. I'm good." But then we come to this one. Brethren, this morning I want you to see how this commandment reveals to us, it reminds us, God sees all. He sees all, He knows all, and He will judge all according to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I want you to see that this commandment, more than the others particularly, really gets at what it means to love God and to love neighbor. And this commandment really exposes what it is we truly believe about God or don't believe about God. And this commandment particularly leaves us no room to run and hide. It pushes us outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ in the gospel so that, as Paul said in Romans 7, "Who can deliver me from this body of death? Only Jesus Christ our Lord." This is what we see here this morning. I want to look at the commandment from three different perspectives to break this down. Three different perspectives of viewing this commandment. The covenantal perspective, the fallen perspective, and the redemptive perspective. And we'll begin with the covenantal perspective. The covenantal perspective. At first glance, when we come to this commandment, excuse me, it should be obvious that the wanting of something isn't sinful itself. Desire itself isn't sinful. It's perfectly legitimate to want a house and a job and a spouse or that, you know, sleek new donkey you see at the corner dealership, right? Following the wording of the text here. It's not the wanting of something this forbidden here. It's the sinful desire of something. Particularly, it's the sinful desire that flows from discontent, or the sinful desire that flow, or the desire that flows from envy of what our neighbors have. But to understand and make sense of this, we've got to really consider the context. We got to see the big picture here, because God doesn't just, you know, leave us to fend for ourselves in this life and then say to us, "Oh, you better not be looking, you know, across the neighbor's fence here and wanting what they have." No, we've got to first see that this commandment flows out of who God is and the covenantal nature of our God as the one who is sovereign and as the one who provides everything that we need. And this is what brings us back to verse 1 and 2 in our passage. God, to Israel, is their covenant Lord. He is the one who rescued them from Egypt. He is the one who redeemed them from slavery and bondage. He did this with great power. He did this with great signs of wonders. He did this demonstrating his power over every other so-called god in Egypt in this world. And he did so as well out of his great love. Not because Israel had earned it or deserved it, but because he loved them. And not only did God redeem them from slavery and bondage, but he also gave them the promised land, where he was leading them into this land with plentiful resources and provision. And he promised them, "I will meet your every need." This then is how the commandment reveals to us the character of God. He is the one who gives life and breath in all things. He is the one who is sovereign and who's already demonstrated his sovereignty and his power and his love for his people. That's why so many often talk about this commandment as rooted in our belief and trust that God is good and that he provides everything that we need. In this sense, Israel was to look back at their redemption from Egypt. They were to see what God had done. They were to see his character. And they were to be fully content in what God had promised them, and confident that he would supply all of their needs in the future. The foundational matter of this, then, is that when we covet, we are looking at things that God, looking for things, wanting things that God has chosen not to give us. And this ultimately reveals a deep sense of unbelief. We don't believe what God has done. We don't believe that he will do what he says he's going to do. We don't believe that he's out for our good. We look at our neighbor and we say, why don't I have that? Implying that either God doesn't have the power to meet our needs, or even worse, God doesn't care to meet our needs. Coveting, then, flows out either of our ignorance of who God is, as the one who has bound himself to his people in love, or it just flows out of simple unbelief. Knowing what God has said, but not living like it. This commandment begins with knowing God. Knowing who he is, knowing what he's like, knowing what he has said, knowing what he has promised. And knowing that, and believing that, and resting in that, and actively trusting in that, rather than being stirred up by discontent, or by envy, or jealousy, because other people have more than us. This is the covenantal context. This is where we must begin with who God is and how he has revealed himself. But secondly, then, this enables us to understand the commandment itself. And for our purposes today, I want to look at it from the fallen perspective. The fallen perspective. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that Israel coming out of Egypt stumbled over this commandment again and again and again and again. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Why? Because they were grumbling and they were complaining. They kept looking back over their shoulder thinking, "Oh man, Those delicacies in Egypt. Oh, I long for the good old days once again. Why don't we have that? What are we going to eat out here? What are we going to drink? I'm so tired of this manna. I'm so tired of what God has given me. I want something better. I want something different. I want something new. Again and again and again, because of their discontentment, their desires led them astray. But of course, there's a deeper root to this. You probably know where I'm going here. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eve wanted and desired to be like God. She believed that the lie that God was withholding something good from her. Right? He was withholding something that she needed, that was good for her. And so she saw this fruit forbidden. She desired it. And she ate it and gave it to her husband, who also ate. And this really is the essence of covetousness. God is withholding something good for me. Something that I know that I must have. Something that I deserve. And so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it my own way, oftentimes. That's why the Reformers would often talk about how this commandment is the gateway to breaking all of the other commandments. This commandment often leads to the breaking of all other commandments. Take David, for example. David and Bathsheba. He desired another man's wife. Another man's possession. Even though he had a wife of his own. More than one, actually. And what does his desire lead him to? Theft. He stole her. Adultery. Bearing false witness. And eventually murder. He broke the other four commandments because of his initial desire of another man's wife. Coveting. You see, when we break the 10th commandment, we're just but a flight of steps away from breaking the other 9 as well. Before we break the other 9 commandments, oftentimes, we break this one first. That's exactly what James says in James 4:2. He says, you desire, covetousness language there, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And this is how I said earlier that this commandment really brings us back around as a summation of the law, as the culmination of the law. It brings to the heart level the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love God and you trust His provision, or you doubt it. You love your neighbor and serve their needs, or you're envy and jealous because they have something you want. This is what the commandment is getting at. But I want to break this down a little bit more in a little bit greater detail here. When we consider from the fallen perspective, I want us to ask, how do we break this and why do we break this? How do we break this? What does it look like? And what's going on underneath when we do break this? That's kind of what I want to try to answer here. How do we break this? Well, as I said before, coveting is a lack of contentment in what God has provided for us. It's not just a desire for a new job or a new house or a spouse. It's a desire that draws us away from being content with what God has given us. It's a desire that draws us away from living happily and joyfully and faithfully in the position that we're now in. Right? We're always looking for something greater. We're always looking for something more. Oh, if I only got married, then I would be happy. If I only had children, if I only had this new job, if I could only graduate, then I will arrive. And that discontentment for something hinders your bearing fruit in the present. You don't live faithfully in the moment where God has placed you. Coveting is also, though, in relation to other people, a desire that hinders you from rightly loving your neighbor. In this sense, this desire is more like setting your heart on something. It's a longing for something. It's not just a desire, I want this, but it is a longing for something. And specifically, a longing for something earthly, worldly, at the expense of the heavenly. It's a longing for something that God has chosen to give to somebody else. It's a longing for something that becomes more important than your neighbor who bears God's image. Sinful longing, then, is that which makes us discontent with God's provision, or it hinders our love for our neighbor. What does this look like in the real world? Well, an obvious example would be in how it leads us to compare ourselves with others. This is what coveting looks like on the ground. You know, it's the new child who gets a toy for Christmas. So thrilled, so happy, right? He runs outside with his new toy, and he runs into little Johnny next door, who got something much nicer. All of a sudden, that new toy is not so new and shiny anymore, is it? He gets angry, or sad, upset. Why does he get the new iPhone and I'm stuck with a 6? Right? He compares himself to others. Comparing yourself to others flows out of a covetousness heart. Why does their family always get to take the nice vacations? Why does he get that promotion at work? I've been here longer. Why does she get that nice, high-paying job when I've worked harder? I'm more qualified. I deserve it more. Why does she get that amazing husband or boyfriend, the one who's so kind and sensitive, the one who helps around the house, the one who dresses so well? Why can't I have someone like that? This is what coveting is. We can covet houses, we can covet cars, we can covet incomes, we can covet bodies, looks, gifts, wisdom. We can covet the spiritual gifts of others. We can covet spouses, boyfriends, girlfriends, humor, style, circumstances, providence. Coveting knows no bounds. When you dwell on that thought, why don't I have what this other person has? That's coveting. Of course, at this point, you might ask, okay, all right, how do I know, though, sometimes, between a legitimate desire and a coveting desire? That can be tricky at times. It's difficult. It's not an easy question always to answer. That's why you often need, you know, the perspective of other people looking and examining your heart with you and imparting their wisdom to you. But as you try to answer this question, as I've said before, coveting is more than just desiring something. It's marked by discontent with God's provision or comparing ourselves with others. And so how do we know when a desire is more than a desire and is coveting? Well, the obvious example would be we know if we're willing to sin in order to get it, right? Even if we just want to bend the rules a bit. Or we have sinful motives in wanting this thing. We want to use it for selfish purposes or to boast and look good in the eyes of others. Or to increase our comfort at the expense of others. We trample on others. It's coveting when it keeps us up at night. We can't get it off of our heart. It fills our thoughts day and night. We're setting our mind on earthly things. Like Jesus said in the parable of the seeds, right? The seed falls on this ground and the thorns rise up around it, the cares and concerns of this world, and choke out the word so that it's unfruitful. If your desire for something in this world hinders your love and pursuit of God, it's a sinful desire, even if it's a legitimate thing. It's also coveting when you want more and more and more, more than you need, more not satisfied with what you have. It's coveting when not having something makes you miserable or sad or disgruntled or anxious sinfully so, perpetually anxious, or depressed, or downcast. It's covetousness if we're willing to forsake our duties in order to get something. Neglecting family, neglecting to be a good father to your children because you're chasing after the dollar. Neglecting to take the Sabbath rest each Lord's Day because you just need to put in a few more hours to get ahead. It's coveting when you're uncharitable, when you do not give joyfully because you're consumed with getting and you're too worried about having enough rather than what God has called you to do, to give cheerfully. It's coveting if it causes friction in your relationships with others. You grumble and complain about them. You gossip about them. You look down upon them. You avoid them. You get easily angry with them. You dismiss them as unhelpful, not worthy of your time. Or you lack patience with them or kindness towards them. Because deep down, they have something you want, and it burns you up. So you treat them with this air of rivalry. Covetousness is marked by a worldly love, any desire that hinders your love and pursuit of God, or any desire that hinders you fully, faithfully loving your neighbor. These are some of the ways how we covet. But why do we covet? What's going on when we covet? There's a lot of secondary reasons why we covet. But there's only one primary reason. The secondary reasons why we covet. Well, like I said before, we covet because of rivalry with others, because of our pride and desire to boast. We covet because we crave attention. Did you see her new purse? I wish I had something like that. Or again, his new iPhone. People will like me if I have this. I'll have friends now. No, not really. Trust me. We covet because we want attention. We covet because we want to escape the difficulties of life. We want that income and that car and that technology because we think it'll make our lives so much better and we'll really be happy then. We covet because we're lazy. We don't want to work hard and earn something. We have a sense of entitlement. We want it handed to us on a silver platter. We look at other people and we see their things. That's not fair. I deserve that too. We covet because we want affirmation and acceptance with other people. We fear rejection. We want to be loved. And we think that earthly things can provide this for us. That's the key. We're looking in earthly things for what only God can provide. And that gets at the primary reason why we covet. We covet because we're idolaters. It's idolatry. The New Testament, in several places, calls covetousness idolatry. It's idolatry to be consumed with earthly things, to set our love on the creature rather than the Creator. We love this creation more than God. We look to earthly things to provide what only God can provide. Even though God says, you can only find these things in me. At the end of the day, coveting dethrones God and it puts self on the throne. I know what is best for my life. I know what I need. I know what will make me happy. I know it will give fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction. And this all goes back to the first sin. Desire to be like God. And it all goes back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So like Adam and like Israel, we covet because of our fallenness. We want to be God over our lives. We want to rule and make decisions for ourselves. And in such a way, coveting is turning away from our Creator and worshiping the things of this world, which end up controlling us. and ruling us. And we set ourselves up in the throne of our hearts. Well, I hope you see in this respect that this is bad news. This is how the commandment brings death to us. And this is how the commandment is really just a replay of the very first sin. And it echoes down generation to generation. And this is serious. Just because it's on the inside, just because you can hide it from other people, just because nobody else knows what you desire, doesn't make it any less of a sin. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:5 that one who is covetous, quote, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Wow. That's hard language. Coveting is fundamental unbelief, even if your lips claim otherwise. And left unrepentant, we will suffer the judgment of God if we don't find a way of escape. But third and finally then, how does this commandment point us to the good news? Is there any hope here, or are we like Paul? I'm done. I'm dead. Bury me 6 feet under. No, when we look at it from a redemptive perspective, there's hope here in Christ. So third and finally, this redemptive perspective. Remember this morning I began by saying this commandment reminds us that God is God. Right? God sees all. His word pierces and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But that's God's gracious purpose in giving us this law. To show us ourselves. To show us what we're really like. To show us that we have no hope of fixing this on our own. And so, by God's grace then, we might be pushed outside of ourselves. Not to look inward to this body of death for hope and life, but to look outward and upward. And this is how the commandment points us back to God. We must come back from the redemptive standpoint and look at this in the character of God. We must know who He is. We must know what He is like. That's key to this commandment. We must know that He's infinitely powerful and infinitely sovereign and infinitely wise and infinitely good. He's not withholding anything from you. That is a lie from Satan. He knows what we need. He knows when we need it. And He can be trusted with such. How do we know this for sure? Because His covenantal love. Because His character. Because He did not spare even His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. God loved us and sent us what we needed most, propitiation for our sin, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then is how we know God. He is how we are made right with God because He died as an atonement for sin. And He's also the key to moving beyond getting and coveting and desiring to loving and trusting and giving and waiting in God's gracious provision. In the life of Jesus Christ, we see that Christ sought first the kingdom of heaven. He did not desire or covet that which was not His. He trusted His Father's will and His Father's provision. He wouldn't even turn stones into bread when He was on the brink of starvation and His Father seemed to be, I don't know, absent. He trusted. He trusted the Word of God. He lived a life of perfect contentment and perfect obedience. But as our substitute, He died for the sin of coveting, to bear our punishment and our sin. He bore the sins of idolatry and coveting and evil desire in His body on the tree, so that God's justice being satisfied, poured out on Christ, we, through faith and union with Christ, might be forgiven and granted eternal life. This is ground zero for the redemptive context of this command. This is ground zero for obeying this commandment. Christ for you as your substitute. But that's not all. Not only Christ for you, but Christ in you as well. Because we have been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't wallow in death that this commandment brings, but we begin slowly but surely begin to walk just as He walked. Through the Spirit, new desires are formed in us. We don't just put off evil desires, we put on holy desires. We rejoice in God's provision. We give thanks in all circumstances. Right? No matter how small or how plentiful our provision may be, we rejoice in it and are grateful for it, and we rest in it, knowing that our Father knows what we need and when we need it. We also rejoice in the good of others and take great joy in their abundance. And through Christ, we set our eyes on things above, the heavenly things, the things that won't pass away, the things that will never rust or be stolen or be destroyed, our heavenly treasure and inheritance. And so we come believing God's word that He will supply all of our needs, that what He's given us is enough, that godliness with contentment is great gain, as Paul tells Timothy, that all things work together for our good, that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. This is faith. It's faith to believe that these things are true, even when our circumstances seem to communicate otherwise. Through this faith, we find our satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone, and all the spiritual blessings that He has poured out upon us as He has given us everything needed for life and godliness. But ultimately, as we conclude, there's no better example to identify with in this respect than the Apostle Paul. Here we see this play out in his life, this commandment and this issue. We already considered when it came to him, it slayed him, it killed him. But where did he find hope? How did he put off sin and put on righteousness? Well, just a few verses later in Romans 8, we read him say that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And he goes on from there to say that this Spirit, there's a Spirit of adoption where we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness to us that we are children of God. Children of God. What happens to children? What is the benefit of being a child? In children, we have a loving Heavenly Father who provides all of our needs, who listens to our every request, who is watching out for us, who is caring for us, who is present with us. And clinging then to this hope that we are children of God in Christ is the answer to that covetousness that clings and pulls at our hearts. This is why Paul can say, the same apostle in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, this is something he had to learn. I have learned this. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen all in a moment. It's a process. It's growing. It's maturing. It's long term. And he learned, look, if I'm hungry or I've got plentiful, right? If I'm starving, if I'm broke, or the bank account is full, I've learned, finally, over time, I've learned to be content. And what is the secret to his learning this? Christ who strengthens me. Christ for him, and Christ in him. You see, his presence is what you need. His presence. And that's what's so amazing about this commandment. God sees who you are. He sees your desires. He sees your sin. He sees the twistedness of your nature. And yet he still loves you. He loves you in Christ. And he is present with you through the Holy Spirit as a result of your faith in Christ. And being present with you, you can face anything, no matter what it may be, and not long and covet for a change in circumstances, long and covet for something that God in his wisdom hasn't chosen to give you, because he's with you. This then is a commandment that begins and ends with God. And let us see the character and the nature of our God, and the blessings that we have in Christ, where we too might find deliverance from this body of death. Amen? Amen. Bow with me in prayer.